Hello, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a blessing to have with us David Seeloff. As most of you know, he is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit the website at askelm.com. ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. And today, we are going to talk about types of Messiah in the Old Testament. And this, I've read this article. It is fascinating. Hi, David.
Hi, George Ann. Yeah, it's an interesting concept. Dr. Martin actually adds a different dimension than most commentators do to this.
Yes.
And, you know, belief in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah is actually the very essence of what it means to be a Christian.
Right.
And that belief can only come from God. And in other words, God has chose for you and every person in your audience to believe the truth that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
And it's, and I'm actually going through the newsletter for June 2006 on this, but it is the reason that the Apostle Paul always gave thanks in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, when he said, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through, first of all, sanctification of the Spirit, and second of all, to belief of the truth. So, not only has he sanctified you, but he's also given you the gift of being able to believe in the truth of God, whereunto he called you by our gospel, the gospel that Paul is presenting, to the obtaining or the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The sanctification of the Spirit that Paul talks about in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 comes first from God. And that Spirit leads you to believe the truth quietly, irresistibly, inevitably, so that you are called by the gospel to the effect that you will be saved at the consummation of all things. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. A few verses later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul further instructs, quote, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, the evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, Paul says, that you both do and will do in the future the things which we command you. And the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for the Christ, the Messiah. That's 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 to 5. Now, this month's article that we're going to be considering today, reading today, by Ernest Martin, is titled Types of Messiah in the Old Testament. This article discusses the fact that there were actually three types of Messiah expected by the people in the first century. And Dr. Martin explains that those three messianic expectations were confused, but scripturally, they were actually fulfilled and are being fulfilled today by Jesus, the Messiah of God. Since the resurrection, critics of Christianity have shown that the Jews of the first century expected two messiahs, a Davidic Messiah and a Levitical Messiah. And few, if any, of those works believe that Jesus was actually any kind of Messiah, although some admit that Jesus or his disciples thought he was the Messiah. But their conclusion of most commentators today is, and their sentiment is almost always that Jesus and his disciples were mistaken. Now, these are critics of Christianity, atheists and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Accompanying that is the belief, contrary to the eyewitness evidence, that Jesus, in fact, survived the crucifixion or that his body was stolen. And we have this in Scripture in Matthew 27, verse 62, and Matthew 28, verse 13. At least this is what the critics have said, both Jewish and Gentile, that either he survived the crucifixion and didn't die, or that his body was stolen. It's my understanding that Islam believes that he survived the crucifixion, that he didn't die.
Right.
However, the three types of Messiah expected by the Jews of the first century were shown by, as shown by Dr. Martin, were fulfilled not only by the things Jesus did, but they were also fulfilled by his very presence on earth and by who Jesus Christ was. As Emmanuel, or God with us, according to Matthew 1, verse 23, as the expected prophet, as the Messiah of God, and by virtue of the name Jesus that his parents were instructed to give him, the personal name, in Matthew 1, verse 21 and verse 25, Luke 1, verse 31, and Luke 2, verse 21, he fulfilled every prophecy far beyond any imagination of the prophets of God. To not believe these truths of the gospel, one must reject the explicit statements of the writers of the New Testament, who, as eyewitnesses, demonstrate the scope and power of Jesus' actions and events in his life and ministry. In brief, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, actions, death, and resurrection are the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the living Messiah. They cannot be dismissed simply because their evidence makes doubters, or perhaps even you and I, uncomfortable. Discomfort occurs when people understand that they are actually accountable for the knowledge and the realization of that evidence. In Romans 14, chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, quote, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." End quote. In his discussion with the Jewish, about the Jewish prophets and their predictions about Messiah, note what the Apostle Peter said about the salvation of Christ, the Messiah, that the angels actually longed to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter writes, quote, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you," meaning Peter's audience, "and to you and me too."
Yes.
"Searching what," or what manner of time, "the Spirit of Christ," the Spirit of Messiah, "which was in them, did signify," in other words, made evident, "when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us," the eyewitnesses that Peter was one of, "they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them," by the eyewitnesses, "that have been preached, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." What Peter is saying here is that the prophets, what the prophets talked about, Peter and the other apostles and all the disciples, the 70 and the women, they all witnessed what the prophets talked about. And that's what they were preaching at that time. That's the gospel that Peter was teaching. Note what the Apostle John writes about the precise purpose and reason that he wrote his gospel. Now, unpack these verses carefully to fully understand the implications of what John is saying. And this is in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Quote, "And many other signs did Jesus truly, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Now, why were they written? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah," that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, end quote. The signs that John is considering are the seven signs in the Gospel of John, as Dr. Martin explained in his article, and I believe we've done this show presentation, The Seven Miracles of John. This Gospel of John is in the New Testament to give a mature commentary on the meaning and significance of the Messiah's life. It shows a theological and symbolic significance of what the Messiah was doing and is doing for us and the whole world. And that last statement was a quote from Dr. Martin's article, The Seven Miracles of John. Every action that Jesus did in his life was significant and important, but not everything Jesus did was written down in the Gospels or the other New Testament writings. In the last verses concluding his gospel, the Apostle John re-emphasizes the scope and quantity of the significant actions in the life of Jesus. This is in John 21, verses 24 to 25. Quote, "This is the disciple which testifies as an eyewitness, testifies of these things and wrote these things. The disciple's associates know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. John says. So now let's get into the article, Types of Messiah in the Old Testament. So, this is Dr. Martin's words, written in August 1993 and edited by me in June of 2006. "We are told in the book of Acts that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch." Now, Antioch is a Greek city in Syria, about 400 miles north of Jerusalem. It was from this city that the Apostle Paul made and began most of his missionary journeys out to Gentile lands. The word Christian comes from the Greek word Christos, which in English is translated simply as Christ. To be a Christian means to be a follower of, or to adhere to, and to believe the teachings of Jesus Christ, and that as the Messiah, he was resurrected from the dead. The Bible speaks of several types of Christs in a legitimate sense. And we've gone over this in other presentations, but to review briefly, the Greek stem of the word Christ has to do with anointing. The word Christos comes from this meaning of anointing. The practice of anointing was to put olive oil or some other type of oil upon a person to pray for God's blessing, and that person then was anointed. As a personal noun, Christos means the anointed one. The Hebrew word that denotes the concept of anointing is translated into the English term Messiah. Messiah and Christ have exactly the same meaning. The two words Christ and Messiah both mean to be anointed, or as the proper noun, they mean the anointed one. And I've written on this in an article that I wrote called Christ and Messiah, which demonstrates that actually every use of Christ in the New Testament, even when it's appended to his name Jesus, as in Jesus Christ, it means Messiah in the fullest sense, so that you can substitute. Every time you come across Christ, the word Christ, you can substitute the word Messiah. In the Bible, then, anyone anointed for any reason can be legitimately called a Christ, an anointed one. Jesus was the Christ. If a person was sick, for example, it was the custom to anoint the individual and to petition God for healing. The person so anointed could actually be called a Christ. But Jesus is the anointed or the anointed one. And many, many, many times Jesus is called the Christ, the Messiah with a definite article.
Right.
If a person selected for a mission was anointed with oil, as a symbol of God's blessing and commission on a tour or a journey. That anointed one could be called Christ as well. This applies to any office a person assumed when the blessing of God was asked on that office or that person, whether that person was a priest, a teacher, or in the New Testament times, a deacon, a bishop, an overseer, or even a king. Anyone anointed to an office, that person was then called the anointed one, the anointed priest, the anointed teacher, the anointed king. When we say Jesus Christ, we actually mean Jesus the Anointed. Now, we get to the Jewish expectations in the first century. The Jews in the first century AD looked for a particular anointed one. In fact, they were looking for anointed ones. Many of them were looking for anointed ones in the plural to come on the scene because of Old Testament prophecies that spoke of various individuals to come in the future to be a teacher or a king of Israel, and to fulfill prophecies given even from the time of Adam through the time of Moses, David, and on through the prophets. There were a number of prophecies about individuals, plural, individuals to come in the future who were to be anointed of God and perform a mission in the Old Testament. We need to identify those individuals. We also need to know where Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, fits into fulfilling these prophecies that the early Jews were reading about in their Old Testament. In the first century before the advent of Christ, the anticipation of Messiahs was very intense. The Jews at the time were not sure if there was to be one major Christ who would be the great king from David, or another Christ from Aaron the Levite, or whether a Christ was to come from Joseph, the chief tribe of Ephraim in the northern Israel. The prophecies said that these individuals would come in the future, and they seemed to speak about different individuals. I will show, Dr. Martin says, that the Jews, just prior to the coming of Christ, thought that there may be as many as three different Christs, or anointed ones, expected in the first century A.D. Now, we're going to look at the Elijah to come. Some prophecies of the Old Testament refer to an individual to come in the future, an anointed one, which did not refer to our Lord in any way. For example, in Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6, it talks about, "Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, that is in Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This was a prophecy about an Elijah to come in the future from the prophet Malachi, which may have been Zechariah, but that's a different issue. When Jesus was here on earth, he identified that Elijah with John the Baptist, making John the Baptist a type of anointed one. But he was not the anointed one of major prophecies about an individual to come in the future, who could do very profound things that Jesus Christ himself actually fulfilled in a very precise way. John the Baptist was a Messiah, a Christos, a Christ, in the sense that he was anointed and selected by God to perform the role of Elijah. Jesus said that John the Baptist was indeed that anointed one prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. He also acknowledged the truth of the disciples' question that there would be a future Elijah, future even to John the Baptist, a future Elijah to come just before the final day of the Lord that the prophecy referred to in Malachi chapter 4. And this is actually future to us today yet. So in Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13, Jesus said, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they have listed or willed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood, and not before that moment, that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. End quote. According to Jesus, that future Elijah will be anointed and selected by God for a special purpose. We know from Luke chapter 1 verse 5 that John the Baptist was a priest, and all priests were anointed because his father Zacharias and Elizabeth his mother were both from the line of Aaron. And we have a presentation, an article on the Ask website called The Elijah to Come, which is also gets into detail about this. Since John the Baptist was a priest, and it certainly looks like Elijah was also a priest, although he is not identified as such in the Old Testament, it would be reasonable to believe that the Elijah to come that our Lord prophesied and spoke about will also be a priest, although we can't be sure. He will be anointed to do certain things. In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses. One of them seems to do what Moses was doing in a typical fashion, and the other seems to be doing what Elijah was doing in a typical fashion. It could very well be that these two witnesses could fulfill roles prophesied, both in the Old and the New Testament. This prophecy in Malachi about the Elijah to come was fulfilled in John the Baptist, and will be fulfilled again in a future individual. Such individuals are Christs in one way of looking at it, but they are not the Christ, the Messiah. None of them was the one who was to rule Israel, the one that has the Davidic promises upon him, who would come from the royal line of David, or who would rule over not only Israel, but all the nations on earth. That anointed person was Jesus himself. We must distinguish who we are talking about when we talk of messiahs or Christs. We know that in the first century before Jesus, the Jews anticipated several Christs to come along. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered beginning in 1947, the groups that lived in the Qumran area near the Dead Sea expected one messiah who was to be an Aaronic priest and perform certain things. They also expected a different messiah from David to be a king and to rule over Israel. They distinguished between the two individuals. But actually there were three messiahs expected. When you understand the prime messiahs of the Old Testament that were to come, the anointed ones, we will find that all of them, the three principal messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, were all fulfilled in one individual, and that person was Jesus Christ. Before our Lord came on the earth, it could well have been understood by people that these messiahs would be three separate individuals to come. However, when we read the New Testament clearly and understand the doctrines of the Bible, we find that Christ Jesus himself came to fulfill the role of those three major messiahs. Three major messiahs? Yes, there were lots of messiahs. Every single priest in the Old Testament period was called a messiah, a Christ, in one way, because each one of them was anointed. Every prophet was a messiah, because each of them was anointed as well. Every king, starting with King Saul, was anointed and was a messiah. And remember that Samuel anointed King Saul and later King David. David became a type of Christ as an anointed one. So there were many Christs mentioned in the Old Testament that were legitimate. But when we come to the prophesied Messiah, the prophesied Christ, there were three principal prophecies of an individual to come who would perform major and powerful roles in history. these three major messianic prophecies about this individual to come in the future, one from Moses, one from Joseph, and one from David, all coalesce and are fulfilled by one person, Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three messianic prophecies that the Jews were looking at in the first century A.D. As I said earlier, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were looking for a priestly individual who would come, who would be like a Moses of old. They had this understanding because of the Mosaic prophecies for the future in the book of Deuteronomy. One of the things prophesied was that a prophet would come along who would be like Moses. Now, Moses was an Israelite from the tribe of Levi. This was the first indication of an anointed individual to come in the future. And there are several factors that Moses gave to us to identify this powerful individual in the future. First, he was to be like a Moses. The Jews considered Moses as having greater power than anyone else. The only individual similar to him would be Elijah, as far as miracles are concerned. Hardly any miracles of later time could exceed in power and glory those associated with the Exodus. Moses was a great lawgiver as well. He went to the top of Mount Sinai and received the law from God himself. Israel was made a nation by a covenant with God at that time, and it all happened under Moses. For 40 years, Moses was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and then it came time for him to die and to be succeeded by Joshua. Shortly before his death, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, where he said, quote, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me," end quote. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This verse gave the Jews and all people who would read this prophecy of a later time, about a later time, an indication that they should look for someone like a Moses to appear sometime in the future, who will be of your brethren. That indicates that he would be an Israelite, but he would also be like Moses. In other words, like unto me. Now, Moses was a Levite, and the Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel. The high priest, Aaron, who was Moses' brother, came from Levi, and his sons, right on down the line, provided the high priests for Israel from that time forward. This prophecy is messianic. There was a further teaching unto this. Moses said, "Unto him you shall hearken." He is telling the Israelites of future generations that they had better listen to this prophet. "He will be like me," Moses said, "and you shall hearken according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb," in other words, in the mountain range of Sinai, "in the day of the assembly." And this is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 16. Moses was recalling that august moment on the day of Pentecost, at the time of the Exodus, when the Ten Commandments were given by God himself. All Israel heard the voice of God associated with the great, great miracles. That was the day of assembly of all the people of Israel. They did not want to forget that. And Israel remembered that day when they said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 16, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, so that I die not." That's what the people said to God and to Moses. That was a majestic event that the Israelites were able to see. "There will come a time in the future," Moses said, "when they will again hear the word of God personally. That man will be a lawgiver like a Moses. If he wants to change Moses' law, he can do it. Whatever he tells you, you should hearken to do." In other words, he has the authority to change anything and everything Moses says. The people, when they heard Moses say this, responded that they would follow what Moses said. in Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 to 19, the very follow-on verses. Quote, "And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren," meaning an Israelite, "like unto you," like Moses the Levite, "and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." End quote. This was Yahweh himself speaking. This was a powerful testimony to the dynamic power this individual will possess in the time future to Moses, power that Moses did not have. He will speak with the word of God, just like Moses did. In Exodus 4, verse 16, you find that Moses was given the authority of Elohim over Israel. He was given the rank, legally, himself, rank of God himself, as far as the Israelites were concerned. Moses himself had a prophet. His prophet was Aaron, the high priest, his brother. This prophecy caused the Israelites in the first century to expect a person like Moses, an anointed priestly individual. When Christ Jesus appeared on the scene and began to do his miracles around the area of Palestine, the people looked upon him and their judgments were that he was fulfilling the role prophesied by Moses. So now let's look again at John the Baptist. Look at this exchange between John the Baptist and the Pharisees when they saw the great miracles being done by Jesus. This is in John chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. "And they," the Pharisees, "asked John, 'What then, are you Elias?' And John says, 'I am not.' 'Are you that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What say you of yourself?' And John said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord,' said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptize you then, if you be not that Christ, that the Messiah, nor Elias, neither that prophet?'" End quote. Asked whether he was Elijah to come or if he was the prophet, John modestly said that no, he was not the prophet. They asked, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, or nor Elijah, nor that prophet, the Mosaic prophet?" They did not know if there were three different individuals being discussed here, or that Elijah was amongst them, or what the situation was. Christ did identify John the Baptist with Elijah to come, although John the Baptist at first did not accept that he actually was that person. Later on, he believed when he was told by Christ, and that he was fulfilling that role in actuality. When Jesus was doing the great miracles, we come to John chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, and here was the judgment of the Jews regarding Jesus. Quote, "Then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force," now notice this, "to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself, alone," end quote. By a miracle, he got away from them. He would not allow them to make him a king. The kingly prophecy was another one I will refer to in a few moments. That was the second type of a Christ that was expected, one who would come from David to be a king over all Israel, and then from Israel to conquer the world and be king over all the world. That Messiah was expected also. Sometimes they confused the two. In other words, they mixed their categories. They called the prophet one thing and they called the Christ the other. Sometimes they combined the two. And that is what we find in John 6:14, when they saw that, quote, miracle that Jesus did, and they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, end quote. This refers to the Mosaic prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, which would give Jesus a priestly role because Moses was from Levi, who would give rise to the priesthood. The kingly part was that he would be king, and that would be a prophecy relative to King David. It was entirely possible for priests to be kings. Most of us have heard about the Maccabees, the Jewish people who came to rule after Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle of the 2nd century BC. These Jewish rulers were kings and priests at the same time. So, priests and kings could be compatible in fulfilling some of these prophecies. At least the Jews thought so. Here, they were asking if Jesus were the prophet. They thought that he was. And let's give a summation of this as far as John chapter 7, verses 37 to 42 are concerned. Quote, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And by the way, he was standing in the temple area, very close to where the Gihon Springs sprouted up water into the middle of the temple. And this spoke he of the Spirit of God, which they believe on him should, that he that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because the because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And this is John 7, verse 37 to 39. He had not yet died and been resurrected from the dead. Now notice verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying of Jesus, said, of a truth, this is the prophet, with the definite article. They meant the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who was to be like Moses. Now John 7, verse 41 says, others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Shall the Messiah come out of Galilee? And by the way, the definite article occurs before Christ in both instances. The text should read, the Christ, meaning the Messiah, in both instances. This referred to the Davidic descendant who would become king over all Israel. So the Christ was to come from Bethlehem, from Judea. They had no idea that at that time that Jesus was in fact born at Bethlehem. Only his relatives and those who lived in Nazareth would have known that story until after the resurrection and the word was spread abroad and the Gospels were written. They knew that he grew up in Galilee, and they could not find any prophecies that the Christ, the kingly Messiah, would come out of Galilee. A priest could be born in Galilee. In fact, Nazareth in Galilee was a priestly city. He could have fulfilled the priestly role of the prophet mentioned by Moses, as far as those people knew. They were querying among themselves. And then in verse 42, it says, John 7, verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ, that Messiah, comes from out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. They did not realize at that time just what role Jesus was fulfilling. He was the prophet of Moses. Was he the prophet of Moses, the prophet Elijah, or the Christ of David? The first type of Messiah was indeed from Moses, who would have, they thought, priestly connections to Levi. So now let's look at the Davidic Messiah. And at the end, we'll wrap this up and show how Jesus does fulfill each of those roles. But let's look at the Davidic Messiah. The second type of Messiah came from Judah, and particularly from King David. Psalm 89 summarizes the prophetical teaching concerning the Messiah, or the Christ, from David, who was to come. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing the mercies of the Lord forever for the age. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Skipping down to verses 3 and 4. I, God, have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, your seed will I establish forever, in other words, for the age, and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And this is a prophecy about the Davidic genealogy, that the kingdom of David would continue for many generations. In fact, it says, unto all generations in the future. Go to verse 19 of Psalm 89, and here you have a reference to a vision made to your Holy One. Speaking of David, this was to David. Quote, I have lain help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found, God says, David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. End quote. God says, I made him a Christ, a Messiah. This is where Messiah comes from in the Old Testament. But Christ in the New Testament. But Christ is in the New Testament. God says, I have anointed him with my holy oil, have I anointed him. Made him a Christ and anointed. This first applied to David. Continuing on in Psalm 89, verses 21 to 27. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall strengthen also. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted, in other words, his high position. I will set his hand also in the sea, the Mediterranean, his right hand in the rivers, meaning the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers up north. He shall cry unto me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him to be my firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth. End quote. This is the Davidic descendant that the psalmist is talking about. Now, Dr. Martin mentions that Psalm 89 was written by actually Jeremiah the prophet, referring back to the promises that God made to David some 400 or more odd years before. He compiled these various statements together into Psalm 89 and wrote them for one of the priestly divisions of the Psalms concerning the covenant teachings that God gave to David and by extension to the Messiah. Jeremiah went on to cite what God said in verses 28 to 36 of Psalm 89. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, for the age, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne to the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, for Elam, for the age, and his throne as the sun before me, end quote. As long as the sun endures in the heavens, the covenant, David, will be maintained. Verse 37 of Psalm 89. It, his throne, shall be established forever, or for the age, as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. This is the covenant promise that God made to David. The Jews were looking for this Messiah to come from David, along with the priestly one to come from Moses. They seemed to be separate individuals, because how can you have someone coming from Levi and at the same time coming from David, genealogically speaking? But there was more. This Messiah from Judah There's Shiloh and Joshua. This Messiah from Judah is based on Jacob's prophecy. It goes back to Jacob's prophecy in Egypt concerning the 12 tribes and what was to happen to them, specifically to Judah, in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall be bowed down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, a very young lion. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stoops down and is couched as a lion, as an old lion, in other words, a wise lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter, meaning the ruling rod of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. End quote. Now, this is presented as though Shiloh is a person. The gathering of the people shall be to this person called peace or Shiloh. And this was a messianic term that was understood in the 15th century B.C. And it goes on to say in Genesis 49, verse 12, binding his foal unto this vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, meaning Judah, he washes his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. End quote. This means that Judah would be a possessor of great wealth and also have the scepter. He would have the ruling rod with him until, it says, Shiloh come. However, when you get to the proper translation of this, not the way the King James Version has it, it really says, if you get the accurate Hebrew, in Genesis 49, verse 10, according to the Hebrew, quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until he shall go to Shiloh, end quote. To Shiloh refers to a geographical term, not to a person. There's always been a controversy amongst the Jews in interpreting this. Does it mean a person like Shiloh was an individual that the gathering of the people would come to, or was it a geographical location where the people would gather? The interpretation of it, if you read it correctly, very carefully, in the Hebrew, is presented by McClintock and Strong in their encyclopedia, where they say that really it ought to be rendered, till he, or this personage who is the lawgiver, till he shall go to Shiloh and establish Shiloh, an area, a geographical region, as the center of government where all of the people would gather. This is in the article Shiloh in John McClintock and James Strong's Cyclopedia of Biblical and Ecclesiastical Literature. Now, most Bible dictionaries deal impartially with this issue. Nowhere in Scripture is Shiloh considered a name, as is often supposed in Genesis 49, verse 10, its first occurrence. In other words, for Genesis 49, 10 to refer to a person, one must impose a theological meaning that Shiloh means a person to the otherwise geographical term. And you should also consider the article Shiloh, a Biblical City in Tradition and History, in the JSOT Supplement Series 63, pages 161 to 163. Now, when Moses died, he handed over the rule to Joshua. Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim, which was the central tribe of Joseph. Joshua took the Israelites over the river Jordan, and after the Passover was over, Israel began to conquer Jericho and then the other areas of the land. When most of the Canaanites had been put down, Joshua took the tabernacle, which was the central spiritual center of government as far as ritual, and established it at a place in Ephraim. Joshua called the place Shiloh, and this is in Joshua 18 and verse 1. There is no doubt that the meaning of this prophecy, because Joshua a son of Ephraim, interpreted Joshua's prophecy of Genesis 49, verse 10, to mean that all of the people would gather annually at a place called Shiloh. That place in Ephraim he named Shiloh in fulfillment of this prophecy that was given by Moses. In fact, if you take this word Shiloh as a geographical indication rather than as a personal name of the Messiah, you have some amazing teaching. The translation, until he shall go to Shiloh, is the proper one, because it means that Joshua, after he settled the land, did not make the capital of Israel to be Jerusalem. The Canaanites were still in that city. It was called the city of Jebus. Not until later, in the time of David, was Jebus taken over. Jerusalem then became the center of the nation at that time, at the time of Joshua. Until that time, as long as the tabernacle was north of in Ephraim, in the area of the tribe of Ephraim, it was situated at Shiloh, where the gathering of the people would be. This prophecy in Genesis says that Judah will maintain the scepter, the ruling rod, and be the lawgiver until the scepter comes again to Shiloh. When it goes to Shiloh sometime in the future, future to us in fact, then Judah will no longer be the lawgiver. The law will come from another source and from another place. To sum up thus far, the first type of Messiah the Jews expected was a Messiah to be like Moses from Levi. The second type of Messiah was to be a descendant of King David, and he would be of Judah, and he would become king, and his descendants would rule until the gathering of the people once more to Shiloh, according to Genesis chapter 49. A third type of Messiah expected from Joseph was identified in the prophecy of Jacob when he foretold what would happen to the 12 tribes. This is also found in Genesis chapter 49. This third type of Christ was expected to come and to rule as a shepherd, as a stone of Israel, as the rock of God. This prophecy concerns not the Mosaic and Levitical side or the Davidic side, but with the tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob made Ephraim to be chief of the two tribes, though he was the younger. Genesis chapter 48 explains how Ephraim became the top tribe, and you can read that on your own. The Jews had all of these prophecies in front of them, and they still did not know if these three individuals, these three messiahs, were one and the same or separate. It seemed like they would be separate, because how can you be from Levi in one prophecy, from Judah in another, right, and then be from Joseph in another?
Right.
Look at this third prophecy about one to come from Joseph, who was to be a very powerful individual in the future. This is in Genesis 49, verses 22 to 24. Joseph is a fruitful bough, but even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over a wall. He is a fruitful, in other words, he's a fruitful and luxurious tree by nearby plenty of water. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence, from Joseph, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, who is the stone, this rock? Well, this is explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Where it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. In other words, that rock was the Messiah. The definite article is in the Greek. Christ Jesus was referred to by the Apostle Paul as the rock that went with Israel, with the rock of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. This man from Joseph was to be a shepherd, to shepherd the flock. And who was the flock? It was Israel. Who was to be the shepherd? Jacob's blessing goes on about this powerful individual in Genesis 49, verses 25 to 26. Even by the God of your father, who shall bless you, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessing of the deep, meaning the oceans, shall lie under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your fathers, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitor. End quote. You know, it's interesting. It says the blessing of the deep. They just recently found an incredibly huge natural gas deposit off the shore of Israel.
Yes,
One of the largest in the world.
Yeah, I read about that. That's amazing.
Yeah. Now, what the others mean, blessings of heaven, might mean rain. And it's pretty dry over there.
Oh, yeah.
But perhaps that will change. Now, the blessings of your father might mean the prophecies relating to Jacob might start popping and happening that Jacob gave to the 12 tribes. But anyway, Jacob is saying that the blessings given here will surpass those that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was to get the best of the blessings from them, and those blessings were to come down to Joseph in particular. Joseph was to get some wonderful blessings. So was Levi, but Joseph was to get even superior blessings. In verse 26 of Genesis 49, it says, "They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." Remember that Joseph was sold into Egypt by his own brothers. As a result of his faithfulness to his father and to God, this prophecy given by Jacob concerning Joseph and his descendants, and that the great shepherd and the stone of Israel would come forth from Joseph, this is a messianic prophecy also. Now I ask you, how can Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, fulfill the prophecy to be like Moses and to come from Levi? How can he fulfill the prophecy of David to be a king and to rule Israel and the whole world and come from Judah? How can he fulfill this prophecy to be the great shepherd and be a stone or the rock of Israel and yet come from Ephraim? If you were living in the first century AD, you might also question whether or not you should look for three types of messiahs to come. So let's look at Joshua. When Moses sent the 12 spies out to the land of Israel, only two of them returned with a positive report, saying for Israel to immediately go into the land and take it over. The others did not want to do so. Those two men who did want to go into the land and possess it were Joshua and Caleb. Because of their willingness to go into the land, God blessed Caleb and Joshua abundantly. They were the only two men of their generation, including Moses, to cross over the River Jordan to conquer the land, starting with Jericho, and then setting up the capital city at Shiloh in the land of Ephraim. Caleb was from Judah, and Joshua was from Joseph. This prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 says that Joseph shall give forth this shepherd, the stone of Israel, at the place called Shiloh, where the gathering of the people will be. The one who took over from Moses to conquer the land of Canaan for the Israelites was to be, in other words, to be their chief leader, their chief shepherd, was Joshua. He established a capital city for all Israel at Shiloh, where he pitched the tabernacle. And by the way, there was living water at Shiloh, very close to where the tabernacle was set up. The tabernacle stayed there for about 200 years, and it was moved from place to place until King David selected Jerusalem to be the site for the permanent temple, the holy place. This prophecy given by Jacob, referring to Joseph's descendants, gave considerable power to Joseph to lead the people, as Moses had done. Now, Joshua was not the Mosaic prophecy, the Mosaic prophet, of course, from Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's clear. But he was a type of someone who would come in the future to conquer the land for Israel and set up the temple once again. Joshua's name in Greek, and translating it through into English, is Jesus, which means Savior.
Yes. Yes.
Means God saves.
Yeah.
In the first century, at the city of Nazareth, we find the angel coming to Mary, and then later to Joseph. He told Mary that she was going to give birth to a powerful person. The angel delivered a message about the name that this child was to be called. The name was Jesus. Joseph did not name him, and Mary did not name him.
I thought the name was, it says in the scriptures, his name shall be called Emmanuel.
Exactly. But his personal name given to him that Joseph and Mary were supposed to call him was Jesus. God the Father named him through the Holy Spirit. Both names apply. You know, kings can have many names and many titles. So a second Joshua was expected to come along, this time of Joseph, and he was to be the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Read, you know, you didn't go around calling somebody Emmanuel when he was, you know, out with his friends, I'm sure.
Right.
they called him Jesus, which was also a profound, provocative name, but others were named that too. Now, read what happens at the establishment of the government of God. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, which is one continuous prophecy, speak about the land of Israel after it has peace once more in this world, and after the millennium is established. Ezekiel was taken to a place in Canaan, and from there he began to see, looking south from a mountain, the holy city was in the distance. That holy city was Jerusalem, and where the government will be in the millennium. But when you read carefully where Ezekiel was taken in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, and where that temple was to be set up, it was on a mountain north of Jerusalem. That mountain answers to Shiloh. Now, if you look at the, you can go on online and look at Dr. E.W. Bullinger's Appendix 88. We have this in the accompanying article. It's in from the back of his companion Bible. The diagram shows the dimensions of the Ezekiel temple and the holy area of the priestly section and the government section of the Davidic people from Jerusalem in the south and all of that. That whole area, that sacred area, is centered on Shiloh, the exact spot where Joshua set up the central government of Israel. For Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, the central part of the sanctuary will no longer be in Jerusalem, but it will go back to Shiloh, and yet the outer environs of the temple will encompass the city of Jerusalem. When it returns to Shiloh, the great shepherd will then rule, who was the great stone of Israel. This shepherd will be Jesus Christ in his role as a descendant of Ephraim, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49. As king, he will also fulfill the Davidic dynastic role of Judah. He will also fulfill the prophetic role of Moses, a Levite. He will do all three at the same time.
How does Ephraim come into this picture?
Well, Ephraim is Joseph. He's the son of Joseph.
Okay. Oh, I see.
Jesus Christ, our Lord, can and does fulfill all these prophecies concerning the Messiahs to come. They are not three separate individuals. So how in the world can Jesus Christ, our Lord, fulfill those three messianic prophecies, which seem to speak about three different individuals? How can you be from Levi, from Judah, and then fulfill the Ephraimite prophecies as a Joshua, a new Jesus, a shepherd, a stone of Israel, on the priestly side of Shiloh? This also fulfills the prophecy given by Jacob, that Judah will continue to rule until Shiloh is established once more, at the beginning of the millennium, and it is done and accomplished in a most marvelous way. These prophecies all coalesce in one messianic figure, Jesus Christ, who was given the name Joshua, Jesus. He was given that name to identify him with the Ephraimite side of the messianic prophecy. He was given the title the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, specifically because it was David that was anointed to be king. All of them collate into Christ Jesus himself. It is possible for Jesus to be from Levi, to be from Judah, and to be from Ephraim at the same time in the legal sense. Now, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 7, verse 14, that specifically he, quote, sprang from Judah, not from a priestly line or from any other tribe like Ephraim. There is an interesting way that this was done, and it comes down to one central fact concerning Christ, Jesus himself, and the role he had while on earth. That individual has to be Jesus Christ because of his unique role in human history. The Apostle Paul gives us the key. Here is how that solution comes about. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and this is contained in verses 12 to 21. Here is where the Apostle Paul gave the great doctrinal teaching on who Jesus Christ really was. It is in language that is a bit difficult to comprehend, but when we understand this section of doctrine concerning the role of the first Adam and the last Adam, and the distinction between the two, we will see how Jesus Christ can fulfill and did fulfill these three separate messianic prophecies in one person. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, quote, wherefore, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, end quote. So sin started with one man, Adam, going on to verse 13 and 14. For until the law was given by Moses, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Now this is the principle that God has always had in effect. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression. In other words, they had not sinned in Adam's way. Adam knew he had sinned because God told him what to do and not to do. He went ahead and did what he knew not to do. That made his sin a real sin. Other people around the world later on may not have known those things. Paul says that where there is no knowledge of sin or law, there is no sin.
You're right.
They cannot be accounted of it. But Adam knew what he was doing. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure? In Greek, the word is tupos, a type, a typical individual. Who is the figure of him that was to come? There was to come a second Adam, another Adam, who would be the progenitor of a new race of people, just as Adam is the progenitor of the human race now. Everyone has descended from Adam, with the exception of one person. He is not a descendant of Adam, though legally he is. Biologically, he was not. In fact, Adam was a figure of this other individual who was to come. Paul goes on to say in verse 15 of Romans 5, but not as the offense, the figure, was not as the offense, so also the free gift. Now two things are being talked of here. One applies to the first Adam. Another applies to the second Adam. The offense was with the first Adam. The free gift was with the second Adam. Going on to verse 15 and 16. For if through the offense of one, meaning Adam, the many may be dead, how much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, has abounded unto the many, and not as it were by one that sinned, so that the gift, in contrast with one another, in other words, they're two different things, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The word justification here means to be made righteous. In other words, you can read it as, but the free gift is of many offenses unto being made righteous. This second Adam has come to make people righteous by a free gift. This second Adam, by the way, is sinless himself. We find from other scriptures that he never sinned in his life. Romans 7, verse 17 to 18. For if by one man's offense, meaning the first Adam, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive an abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, Messiah, the second Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so, even so, by the righteousness of one, meaning Christ's complete righteousness, by the righteousness of one, upon all men, unto justification of life. In other words, because Jesus was condemned and necessarily died for our sins upon him, therefore all men can be justified by him. And this was done by means of the righteousness of Jesus as the Messiah. Notice verse 19, and here's the key. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All Adam's descendants were made sinners. So by the obedience of the one, meaning the Christ, shall many, the many, be made righteous. When it says in verse 19, this is Romans 5:19, that Adam sinned and all of his descendants were sinners, understand that if Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form was a literal biological descendant of Adam, he would have inherited Adam's sin. Now let me inject here, Jesus was definitely came in the flesh. There's no doubt about that. But he was not a biological descendant of Adam. That's what Paul is saying. But he did not inherit Adam's sin. There was where the figure differed. He was a different person from a different father. Adam sinned. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ will never sin. Adam sinned at the very beginning of his life, and then Eve sinned also. And everyone has sinned since. Those who have not sinned, like little children, Paul says here that the Adamic sin has passed on to the whole Adamic race, so everyone needs reconciliation to God. That means if a child of 3 days of age has no knowledge of sin, obviously that's why he said, if there is no law, then we have no knowledge of law. How can they be a sinner? They too are classified as sinners because they inherited Adam's sin. Now, we have an article called The Gospel of Messiah that shows that the gospel essentially is a declaration and evidence by eyewitnesses that Jesus is the Messiah by virtue of his resurrection on your behalf and on the behalf of all mankind. So, let's look at the true parentage of Jesus. Jesus Christ did not inherit Adam's sin. Why? Because Joseph was not his father. Joseph's sperm did not give rise to Jesus Christ. Remember, Mary was a virgin. Through the genealogies of Christ, though the genealogies of Christ are given in Matthew and also in Luke, they are both Joseph's genealogies. One through one line and one through another. Secondly, Mary was the surrogate mother of Jesus Christ. She carried him for a full 9 months, 10 days, a normal period of time, we presume, and provided all the nutrients that to produce his body in her womb. She did not provide the ovum, just as Joseph did not provide the sperm. If that were the case, then Jesus would still have come from Adam biologically, and sin would have been on him. Roman Catholic doctrine saw the difficulty of this situation long ago and said that Mary had to have been produced herself by some type of immaculate conception of some kind, without sin, and live without sin, especially until the time when Jesus was born. If she were a sinner and inherited Adam's sin, it would have passed on to Jesus according to this necessity explained by Paul in Romans 5, verse 19. It's a little complicated, but the outcome is plain. The Roman Catholic explanation is nonsense. Mary was not immaculately conceived by her parents so that she would be sin-free and free of the Adamic offense or curse upon all of Adam's children. Mary herself is from Adam and inherited that sin. But Mary's ovum was not the ovum that produced Christ, just as Joseph's sperm was not the sperm that united with Mary's ovum to produce Christ. The spiritual ovum with the spiritual sperm that produced the beginning of Christ happened outside of Mary and Joseph, or it was produced inside of Mary, but supernaturally. The gestation of Jesus was like any ordinary human in his birth, but his conception was from the Father himself and separate. This makes Joseph and Mary to be irrelevant as far as being the parents of Jesus Christ, although they were the biological parents, in one way of looking at it, because he came out of her womb. Mary's husband Joseph was the only legal parent of Christ. But being the legal parent and accepting him into the family, this gave legitimacy to the Davidic dynastic role which the Messiah was to fulfill, coming from David and Judah. Only legally did it count as far as the humans were concerned. Jesus Christ was a unique person. He was a second Adam, unique from the rest of us. Even though he was born, he was as human as you and I are at the moment. And for a complete explanation of this matter, I want to encourage people to look at chapter 6, Our Sins Are Imputed to Christ. And this is in Dr. Martin's book, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. And this entire book is online. Through his legal adoption or acceptance by Joseph, who was a son of David, the prophecies concerning David could fit with Christ. That made him legally a Jew. In the eyes of the people, he was a Jew. But in the eyes of God the Father, he was his own son with sperm and ovum separate from humanity. A second Adam, a second creation altogether, he was Emmanuel, God with us. When he was here on earth, in his role, since he came forth from Joseph legally, the prophecies of David connected with the Davidic line could then be fulfilled in Christ. Mary was a kinsman. Now, who was Mary? Mary was a kinsman to Elizabeth, who married Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it is said that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were from the line of Aaron, even though the Apostle Paul said that Jesus was legally from Judah because of his father, which was of course true. But Mary was from Aaron. This is where the priestly side of Jesus comes into the story, because he was specifically to be called Jesus, identifying him with Joshua, the successor of Moses. The Ephraim side of things comes into him as well. It depends on what hat Jesus puts on. If he puts on the hat that he is of David through Joseph legally, then all the Davidic prophecies refer to him, and others are excluded. That shouldn't be Joseph, that should be Judah. If he puts on the hat that comes through Mary of Aaronic stock from Aaron, then the Mosaic side of things could be completely fulfilled in him. If we come through Ephraim's side of things, his identification with Joshua comes through his name Jesus, and he can thereby become the stone of Israel or the shepherd of Israel. Now, in conclusion, the three messianic prophecies mean three different sets of hats that can be worn by Christ Jesus, who was not a human being from Adam. And he was a human being created especially from God the Father, sinless absolutely, and able to redeem you and me who are sinners from the sins of the world. This is why it is important for us to understand that Jesus Christ himself was not begotten from humanity. He was begotten and conceived by God the Father.
Okay, see, right there, David, a lot of people say, that's heresy. You know, that's the denial of his humanity. You know, people get very...
Well, Paul specifically says he came in the flesh.
Yeah.
So do others. So, right. You know, take it at that. And he was flesh. He was born of Mary, for goodness sake.
Right.
In those terms. So he was not a Superman, except legally, and he was not a Superman, except he was Emmanuel.
Right.
Nonetheless, he was flesh and a human being in every sense of the word. It's just that his origin did not come from Joseph and Mary. It couldn't be so. Otherwise, what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 would be false. He's similar to Melchizedek in that he has no genealogy. Do you follow?
Oh, yeah. And see, here's another thing. Adam, okay, after Adam, we've got all this time passes, and then there's a flood, and we have Noah, his wife,
right. And
his sons, and their wives, I guess. And we don't know where the sons got their wives from.
Right.
So when we talk about Adamic bloodline, the only one that would hold the Adamic bloodline would be Noah, right? From that far back.
And probably his wife, but we don't know. You're right, we don't know. You're not talking about some other kind of blood getting in there, because Paul makes it clear that, you know, we're all one race.
One would like to think so.
Now, because Jesus Christ had no human relationships through the first Adam, as the second Adam, he can relate to and fulfill any and all prophecies designated to any anointed Christ or Messiah. Once he was born into the world from Mary, with Joseph as his legal father, then all the legal things in the Bible dealing with Judah and the house of David can be fulfilled in him. He was born from Mary, so that the Levitical priest prophecies can be fulfilled by putting the hat of the prophet on him, who was to be like Moses. He can fulfill the prophecies of being from Ephraim through his name Jesus, or Joshua, who succeeded Moses. These things put together show that we're dealing with an individual different from any other human ever created.
Right.
And yet he's still fully human.
Yeah.
The messianic prophecies of the Old Testament dealing with the Levitical line through Moses, dealing with the Judaic and Davidic line through David, and dealing with the Ephraim line through Joshua, are all fulfilled in one person who has different hats depending on what time element or circumstance applies. And this can be done because Jesus Christ was not a human being like we are in one way. He came as a new Adam. And as the new Adam, he could fulfill all the roles of all messianic prophecies handed down from the earlier period. Now, when we can understand this powerful role that Christ Jesus has, we can only account him to be God in the flesh. That is why Moses, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, said that the man to come in the future will be like me, a lawgiver. Moses, in the 4th chapter of Exodus, was given the rank of Elohim. The man prophesied to speak, just like God did from Mount Sinai. The man prophesied to come will speak just like God did from Mount Sinai, and you'd better believe and do what he says. Do you know who was speaking amongst the Jews back there in Palestine at the time of Jesus Christ? It was Emmanuel, from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Emmanuel shows, means God with us. If he is God, being of David is irrelevant in one way. Being of Levi is irrelevant in one way.
Right.
Being of Joseph and Ephraim is irrelevant in another way, because God is more powerful than all of them put together.
Yes.
It depends on the role of authority that Jesus exercised at any given time. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power, meaning exousia or authority, all power is given unto me. And now he fulfills in one person the three messianic prophecies mentioned in the Old Testament. Now it's interesting, and we need to know and understand these things so that we can realize the powerful personage that we're dealing with when we talk about our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And so ends the article by Dr. Martin, Types of Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, in graduate school, I had one professor at seminary who made a strong case that Jesus did not merely fulfill all the prophecies in a complete sense, but in fact, his fulfillment, which continues today, goes far beyond any mere literal fulfillment of the law. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, Luke 24, verse 44, and John 15, and verse 10. Jesus magnifies the law, according to Isaiah 21, verse 42, and he fulfills all righteousness, not just that which is mentioned in Scripture, in Matthew 3, verse 15. And this is why there appears to be a disconnect sometime between the prophecies and Christ's fulfillment of them. The reality of the Messiah's fulfillment of righteousness goes far beyond the fulfillment of the law and went far beyond what any of the prophets ever even envisioned. In Romans 10 and verse 4 it says, for Christ, the Messiah, for Messiah is the end of the law, the Torah, for righteousness to everyone that believes. So in fact, the Messiah, Christ, continues to fulfill the law through us, the body of Christ. This is in Matthew 22, verse 40, and Romans 13, verses 8 and 10, Galatians 5 and verse 14, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and James 2 and verse 8. So also, all future prophecies will not merely be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled way beyond any possible imagining on our part, or any ability for the prophets to describe. In other words, they're only describing the bare bones.
Yeah.
Now, I want to show you note the comparisons in Romans 5, verses 15 to 19. And this is in a short addendum I wrote at the end of the article.
Okay.
That they lend themselves, actually, to be set forth in a diagram. The first Adam is the progenitor of humans. The second Adam is a progenitor of a new race of human. The first Adam, his offense was the sin of one. And the second Adam's gives his free gift as the grace of one. The first Adam is about sin. The second Adam is all about righteousness.
Right.
The first Adam gives death to many. The second Adam gives life to all men. The first Adam gives condemnation of death. At the second Adam gives justification, which means to be made righteous, of justification of life. The first Adam yields death, and the second Adam yields life and immortality. And it's important to remember what the Apostle John wrote to the Ecclesia about denying that Jesus is the Messiah. They knew the truth that he was the Messiah. And what John writes also applies to you and to me. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. But you have the unction, which is the charisma or the anointing. You have the anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but that he denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal or aeonian life. He who denies that Jesus is the Messiah denies the Son, and therefore, and unwittingly, denies the Father, God the Father. John admonishes his readers to remain in the faith that they have learned from God's Word. I heed that admonition and continue in the Son, who is the Messiah, Jesus, so you may attain to the kingdom of God and receive the reward that you have looked for and worked for, once God has given you the open mind and His Spirit of God. So thank you, Georgianne, for this opportunity.
Oh, David, thank you for taking the time and spending it with us and reading this. This is very important material for all believers. You know, there's a lot of people that go around and say, well, there are a lot of Christs back then, and there are a lot of Jesuses back then. And I mean, you know, it's just, a lot of people are out to confuse people.
Yeah.
And I think it's really good when we can talk about these things and set the record straight on a lot of things. It's comforting.
Yeah. No, it's marvelous information. And Romans chapter 5 is difficult, but once you get it, then you'll see how he can fulfill all the roles.
Yeah.
He's human, and yet he's a different type of human being.
Yeah.
Completely from God the Father in all aspects. And that Mary was a surrogate mother, which also indicates there's nothing particularly wrong or right in surrogacy.
Yeah.
Abraham's wife, in a sense, wanted him to
impregnate Hagar.
Hagar.
Yeah.
So that then at least his son would inherit the promise.
Mm-hmm.
But then God came along and said, "You will actually." Have a child, Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
So, at that time, she kind of was thinking in terms of surrogate, and it even says in the text back there in Genesis that, I will bring him up as my child.
Yeah.
But then when Isaac was born, she got rid of
yeah.
Hagar.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
Well, you know, people are human.
Oh, yes, very much so.
Yeah.
And we can't fault people for being human.
Yeah. That's the beauty of the scriptures, is you see people warts and all.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. All the family laundry, dirty or otherwise, it's all there. Oh, my gosh. go to askaskelm.com. There's a wealth of information there. They have books that you can read online. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And God bless you, David Seeloff, for sharing this time. And so ends Types of Messiah in the Old Testament. And God willing, we'll be back with more. And God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night, everybody.